Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And our subject this evening is the blessing of the elect. Well, we commence a new series this evening in this first letter of the Apostle Peter. And I trust that although this may not be a particularly long series, unlike our journey through the Gospel according to Mark, it will be a series that will be a great blessing to us, edifying to our souls, and challenging for us, as always, as the Word of God is and must be. And this letter has a number of different themes that we shall explore as we work our way through the letter. Perhaps the most central theme is the theme of grace, grace supplied in a number of ways, several ways. Grace for salvation is mentioned, grace for submission, grace for service, and so on. Grace for suffering also will be mentioned. And this is the great idea, the idea that God's grace is sufficient. That's the theme that runs through this letter. And well, there is plenty of exhortation also. It's a letter that will exhort us to be courageous. It's a letter that exhorts believers to look ahead to eternity, with Peter emphasizing that we are strangers or sojourners in this world, pilgrims who are just passing through this world. That will be outlined for us in this letter. And the exhortation is that believers are to deny the world and aspire to heaven, heavenly things and eternal things. It's a letter of hope for those suffering persecution. That will be clear as we work our way through. And it is written during a time of persecution. Most of the scholars tend to date this letter to around AD 65. And it's known that the Roman Emperor Nero began a widespread persecution of Christians in AD 64. And in fact, Peter was to be martyred himself, put to death in the reign of Nero. But Peter, evidently by this letter, he was prepared to suffer that fate. And in this letter, he uses the Lord's own suffering as his model and as his example, and as his strength in times of great tribulation. And this is, well, all of these things will form the themes of this letter. The letter is a general letter, so that is to say it's not addressed to a church or a particular church or a particular individual, but to believers, mainly Jews, who were scattered throughout five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, of course. But this is the inspired word of God. It's not fixed in a particular moment of time. It's not just for those who are mentioned in the first verse. It is, of course, for us. It is timeless. And so let us continue, or let us begin, rather, looking at this letter from verse 1, and many of these glorious themes will begin to make themselves known to us even in this brief time this evening. So it begins in this way, the first letter of Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, let us just consider Peter for a few moments, the inspired author of this letter, just very briefly. We all know who Peter is, of course, and he begins this letter with that name, Peter, which we remind ourselves is the name that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul uses the name that is given to him, he does not refer to himself as Saul of Tarsus. Peter is using the name that is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. His original name was Simon. But we read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 verse 42, when Jesus beheld him, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas." And Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter. Cephas in Greek is Peter. And the interpretation of the name is a rock or a stone. Now, although Peter was always mentioned first in the roll call of the disciples, Peter was hardly a rock during his time with the Lord. Very tempestuous, very impulsive, always spoke before engaging his mind or acted before engaging his mind. He, of course, denied the Lord on the eve of the crucifixion. Three times he denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ until the cock crew, and he wept bitterly, and yet he was restored. He was tenderly and lovingly restored by Christ. He was instructed to feed the flock of Christ, and he it is who becomes the pillar of the early church, the rock. He is the preacher on the day of Pentecost, which makes, of course, a tremendous impact. And in fact, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are devoted to his ministry, the ministry of Peter. And he is, of course, the writer of two of the inspired letters of the New Testament. And all of these things, well, despite his great failure. No wonder grace is a great theme of this letter, because the Apostle Peter knew that wonderful blessing more perhaps than any of the other apostles. So he begins with that name that the Lord has given to him, Peter, his new identity in Christ. And a new identity will again be another theme of this letter. The new birth will be mentioned several times. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, just in case there are those who do not know what that means, an apostle simply means somebody who is sent. One who is sent. That's what the word apostle means. A messenger. And so Peter is saying he's a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. The messenger. He's not the originator of the message. He is coming bearing a message. Some people like to say or suggest that the apostles, they made up the gospel, they made up the New Testament. This is the work of their minds. But the very word apostle means that they are messengers. Messengers, those who bring a message from somewhere else. And he is a messenger, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been sent by the Lord. Sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, well, even Christ himself is called an apostle. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was called an apostle. Why is that? Well, it's in the sense that he was sent by the Father. He's an apostle. He was sent by God the Father into the world. He is, if you like, the supreme apostle. The supreme apostle from whom all the other apostles will come from. The supreme apostle, or you could even put it, the first fruits even of the apostles. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle, but Peter is an apostle of him, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes with the same authority He is writing as if to say, take my words as though Christ himself was speaking to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this letter is invested with Christ's authority. And then we read to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, the word stranger here refers to somebody who is living in a foreign land, a stranger, somebody who is not in the land of his birth, somebody who is not in the land which is his home. That's what this word means, stranger, a stranger in a strange land. Now, these words or this terminology will later be applied to the church in general. As in the church, believers, we are in a world that is not our home. We are in a strange land. It will be applied in that way a little later on. But here it more specifically refers to those converted Jews who had been scattered, to the strangers scattered, and they've been scattered to real places. So we can't use it metaphorically here. It's referring specifically to Jews who have been scattered during persecution. They've had to leave their homeland. Perhaps this is the result of the persecution that we read of in Acts chapter 8, the stoning of Stephen and so on, led by Saul of Tarsus. And we read of the church being scattered in that account. And perhaps this is what is being referred to here. The strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the five Roman provinces. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, some of these places are mentioned. In Acts chapter 2, which of course is the day of Pentecost, the day when the apostles spoke in tongues. Well, when the apostles spoke in tongues, some of the tongues were native to these places. So we have some that are mentioned. Cappadocia is mentioned in on the day of Pentecost. Pontus is mentioned on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Asia is mentioned also. So maybe the scattered believers, they headed for these places because they knew that there were other believers there and other churches there, because some people from these places had been saved on the day of Pentecost. People from those places had been there and had been saved, and so therefore that is why they headed for those places. But there would soon be persecution even in these places, particularly Bithynia. And historians will know that the governor of Bithynia, a man by the name of Pliny, wrote to Emperor Trajan in the 2nd century, speaking of the persecution of Christians. So, of course, these things are rooted in history. So this is whom the Apostle Peter is writing to. But then things get a bit more profound in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect. Well, what does that word mean? Well, it comes from the Greek verb to choose. Elect means those who are chosen or selected. Chosen, you could say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And of course, this is something that is supported throughout the New Testament by the writings of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, that there is a chosen people, an elect people. If we just turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it's important to have this set correctly in our minds. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, this too is going to be speaking about a chosen people, an elect that have been chosen. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, obviously before creation, before Adam's fall, there was a people who were chosen. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, goes on to say, predestinated, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. A people chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved in time. So they are chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved in time. They are not born in this world saved. They're not born saved, but they are predestinated to come to repentance and faith. And they will most certainly come to repentance and faith because they have been chosen. So this is what the Lord has decreed. He has chosen a people for himself, and they are predestinated. They will most surely come to repentance and faith in their lives. It may even be at the very end of their lives. They may live their whole lives as atheists and yet at the very end be saved. They are one of the elect, chosen by God and predestinated. Now, Peter himself, just to tie this to Peter, Peter knew about this doctrine of predestination. If we go to Acts chapter 2, we will see the preaching of Peter himself. And he will speak about predestination, not concerning the elect directly, but concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, predetermined of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the Apostle Peter, he's fully on board with the Apostle Paul concerning predestination, concerning election, and speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was foreordained of God, predetermined of God, that Christ would go to the cross and suffer and die. And, well, we have human responsibility even here. It was predetermined that Christ would go to the cross, but those who took him and crucified him, they're still described as wicked. They have responsibility. They chose, they freely chose to take him and to crucify him. And so they are called wicked. They are responsible. So there is a predetermination, and yet there is human responsibility here also. So Peter knows about all of these things. He's in full agreement with the Apostle Paul. Of course he is. But then if we return to the first letter of Peter, we will see that he writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge, in the Greek, it's the word that we know in the English, prognosis, the foreknowledge of God the Father, prognosis. Prognosis nowadays means if somebody gives a prognosis, they're forecasting how something is likely to pan out or to play out. They're making a forecast, a prognosis. But in this context, well, God has already made the plan. This is how things will play out because God has already ordained it. His foreknowledge, his foreordained purpose and counsel. This is what it means. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And this ties in with what we have considered in Acts 2 and verse 23. So this is why there is an elect people. We are elect, those who are saved, we are elect. not because of something in us or anything to do with us, but because of the foreknowledge of God the Father, his plan, his foreordained purpose. Not because God could see something in us that was worthy of being saved, as some people believe. Because, well, we could speak a long time about this, but if we believe that, well, doesn't that imply that actually men are worthy of being saved? Men actually do deserve to be saved after all? This goes against the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture say that we do not deserve salvation. And yet if God at the very beginning of time looked into history and saw, well, that person deserves it and this person deserves it, doesn't that mean that actually we can earn our salvation just by our own goodness? Well, this goes against the Scriptures. This questions why Christ ever had to come and die in the first place. If we can all deserve it, if God could see something in us, well, dear friends, we do not subscribe to any such thing. If there is any hint that we deserve salvation, well, then it's no longer by grace. It can't be by grace. Because grace is all about undeserved salvation, undeserved blessing, undeserved redemption. If there's anything else, even a hint of it, it's no longer grace. In fact, you could say it's another gospel. But the foreknowledge, the ordained plan of God, the foreordained plan of God, that is why there is an elect, a people chosen, and it's clearly presented to us in the New Testament, and Peter knows about it and teaches it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, it is obvious when we preach the gospel that we do not know who the elect are. When we present the gospel, when we knock on doors, in all our evangelism, we don't know who the elect are, so we can cast our net as far and as wide as we possibly can. But when somebody is saved, or when the elect are gathered in, then you can know whether they are elect, because there are signs. There are signs following. And one of the signs is sanctification. Sanctification of the Spirit. How do we know if somebody is elect? They will be sanctified. There will be that work in them. The Holy Spirit will work in them, conforming them to the image of Christ, changing them, drawing them away from sin and closer to holiness. Once the elect are saved, you can see the signs. You can see that this person truly belongs to Christ, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Well, that's another sign. The elect obey. They obey the word of God. That's how we know who the elect are. Those who obey God's word. Peter is going to later talk about submission. Submission to God's authority, to God's word. That's who the elect are. That's what they do. They obey God. And these are all the signs. We can tell who the elect are through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this reinforces this theme of obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to give us some context and to help us understand what this means, we need to turn back to the Old Testament. In fact, if you turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 24, this will help us understand what Peter writes about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This refers all the way back to Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, and verses 4 to 8. This is speaking about the offerings, peace offerings being given to the Lord. Exodus 24, verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So we just pause there. Moses takes half of the blood of the offerings, he sprinkles it on the altar, and that symbolized God's forgiveness and the acceptance that God receives his people. He accepts his people. The blood sprinkled on the altar, it speaks of forgiveness and acceptance. But then we read verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." There's obedience mentioned here. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So this ties in with the words of the Apostle Peter, except now, of course, it's not the blood of oxen or any such thing. It's the blood of Christ that is sprinkled upon us. But note what happens here. Half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. That speaks of God's forgiveness. But then the blood is sprinkled on the people, on the Lord's people. That is how you could say the elect are. We don't just hear about God's forgiveness in the gospel. We don't just hear about grace. We don't just hear about the shed blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is actually applied to the soul of the elect. The blood is, as it were, sprinkled on us. It's not just left on the altar. So many people come, they just listen. They listen and they hear about Christ, but the blood is not applied to them. To the elect it is. The blood is sprinkled upon them, and they know the forgiveness of their sins, and they know that assurance, and they know that peace. They know the benefits of salvation. The blood is sprinkled upon them. They are the Lord's people. And so this is what it is to be the elect. They have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They know the blood applied. And that is what leads to their obedience. That is the cause of their obedience, because the blood has been applied to them. And this is how the Apostle Peter presents it to us. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ avails nothing unless it is applied to our souls. So this is how it is presented to us. But these things, well, they are tremendous. There's so much in this verse. We've already had election, predestination, sanctification. The Trinity is also in this verse, if you hadn't noticed it already. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here. Matthew Paul put it this way: election is ascribed to the Father, reconciliation to the Son, sanctification to the Spirit. All in one verse. Tremendous, profound themes. And then finally, just to close, grace is added. Grace and peace are added to this verse, along with all the other glorious doctrines. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Be multiplied. Well, this is the desire of every minister. It was the desire of every apostle that the Lord's people, well, their grace be multiplied. and their peace be multiplied, increased, not just stagnant, not just saved and that's it. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That is the exhortation. And this is what we must aim for also. We know the Lord's grace, we know the Lord's peace, but we must advance. That is the work of sanctification. Sanctification of the Spirit. If that grace is multiplied to us and that peace, well then the blessing will be multiplied. And no doubt souls will be multiplied through our evangelism and through our work in the gospel. These are the things that we ought to prioritize. And so we labor and we strive to do as much as we possibly can in the time that is available to us. But these words, well, they are, as I've already mentioned, tremendously profound. Again, we could have spent a long time just on that one verse, but we think of all the things. These are the blessings of the elect, heavenly blessings, blessings that come direct from God, and it's all because of His grace. We are the elect, those who trust in Christ, because of Him, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us